Welcome to Pilgrim Talk Radio. I'm Reverend Lee Johnson from the Reformed Church in the United States. I'm a pastor in St. John's in Lincoln, Nebraska. And with me today is, again, Reverend Bill Weber and Reverend Daryl Kingswood from Sutton, Nebraska. And let me start off by just inviting everybody down to worship with us. We're planning a church here in Omaha, and the Sunday school starts at 6:20 p.m. on Sunday nights. Worship is at 7 p.m. It's at the Best Western Settle Inn, just off of Dodge Street, 650 North 109th is the actual address. We're downstairs, and we'd love to see you there. We have been talking last week about finding Christ in the Scriptures, and so I'm just going to start off with John chapter 5, verse 39 says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." This is Jesus speaking there, talking about the witness of the Scriptures. And so we're just going to start off by talking first about the Old Testament. I do think that one of the problems of often in the modern evangelical world is a lack of familiarity with the Old Testament. And we lose so much. And we lose so much of Christ when we don't see what's being taught in the Old Testament. We don't see that it is pointing towards him. So I'm just going to start it off by asking, you know, where are some places that we need to see Christ screaming at us in the Old Testament?
Well, I would say, first of all, that Daryl is giving me a whole different perception of Canada and Sutton, Nebraska. So, but we're glad that he's here helping us out today. But you know, John 5, verses 39 and 40, you know, Jesus is dealing with the Jews at that time, and he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And what Jesus is saying there is that, rightly understood, all of the Old Testament is really about him. So often when we come to the Bible, we think that the Bible is primarily about us. Mm. But in reality, the Bible is first and foremost about Jesus Christ, and then seeing how we can be related to him. And that's what Jesus is telling the Jews. The Jewish scribes and Pharisees, they knew the Old Testament well, but they were interpreting it in the wrong way. That was really, and still is, the debate between the Jews and Christians today, is how does one interpret the Old Testament. Jesus is teaching us that we interpret them correctly when we see that they're fulfilled in him. And that's a key word, is the word fulfilled, that the Scriptures are fulfilled in him. And one of the ways in which I think Jesus and the apostles taught us to read the Old Testament was through what we call types. And types were either things like persons, like, say, David or Moses or Jonah or Adam, as we just talked about, whose life in some ways foreshadowed Jesus Christ, who was going to come. There were events, things like the feast that we talked about earlier, that also find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I mean, probably the most well-known feast that was fulfilled is the Feast of Passover, where Jesus Christ becomes the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He fulfills all the lambs that were slaughtered in the Old Testament when he was slaughtered upon the cross and then rose again for our justification. So a feast, sometimes a symbol, I'm probably forgetting something, but God in his providence ordained these things to point forward to foreshadow Jesus Christ, who he was planning on coming, sending to this world at just the right time, as it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. So, you know, we can begin in a number of places. You know, we've already talked about Adam. I think one of the places that you go to see in the Old Testament just where Christ is prefigured is David's life. You know, if you read through the Psalms, you read through the story of David, what you find is that David suffered before he came to the throne. his life was one of, he was anointed as a young man, but from that point on, very early on, he is persecuted and pounded by Saul. And he is on the run. He's a fugitive. He's suffering at the hands of his fellow Israelites. And but eventually he does come to the crown after his sufferings are over. He is enthroned at some point when he was 33 years old. But he went through a period of time in his life where he suffered before he came to the throne. And that is a perfect picture of what, just in general terms, of what happened to our Lord Jesus. He suffered particularly at the hands of his own brothers, the Jews. And then, after his suffering, he was raised by the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit and ascended and is now enthroned. But the pattern of Jesus' life was first suffering and then glory. First, he was crucified and then he received the crown. And so that's just one simple way. And you see that all throughout the Psalms. You know, you say, what is this? What is some of the Psalms that speak of David's suffering have to do with Christ? Well, they have so much to do with it, because those things, we can hear the voice of Christ in the Psalms speaking to us about, we can hear Jesus' voice as he is the greater David, and his suffering was being foreshadowed by the suffering of David.
What about you, Daryl?
Oh, well, yeah, what about me? All right. You know, there's a, you know, as Bill talks about a lot of the types, as he was speaking, I was thinking of John chapter 3 to begin with in verse 14, where Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Mm-hmm. Right, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, the imagery there is, if I understand it correctly, it was a brass serpent. The serpent was, of course, a sign of sin. Brass was that of judgment. And you were to look as the judgment was upon the serpent as he was lifted up. That's Christ, who's lifted up, bears our sin in his body, bears our judgment, the judgment we deserve, the wrath of the Father, satisfying the wrath of the Father, the justice of the Father in our place. But you come back to the idea of Christ in the Old Testament. I mean, I think the best place to begin is in the beginning.
Makes sense.
And you see it in this way, Christ in the Old Testament, as John begins his gospel. He begins it, and he is definitely referring back to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John begins his gospel, that was Genesis 1, verse 1, with, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing has been made that was made." Right? And then John tells us in verse 14 that this Word was in the beginning. Was with God, was God, was in the beginning with God, through whom all things were made, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then verse 18, at the end of this introduction to John's gospel, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." That idea of in the bosom, the intimacy of relationship, closeness of that relationship, and he's the one who has declared him. I think it's F.F. Bruce, the English scholar, said he's exegeted him. You want to know the Father, you want to know God, and Jesus himself said that. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is where God reveals himself. But there we have it right there, in the beginning. John is, in the gospel, the beginning of his gospel, he's tying it all back to the very beginning of things, the very beginning of Scripture. The first words we read are in the beginning.
It's interesting, too, you know, how John begins by relating Jesus back to the initial creation. But this is a very subtle thing, but I think it's definitely there. What happens next after this prologue of John in the first 18 verses is that John is very careful to specify the number of days. And he basically, what happens in up through chapter 2 is we have a week of days. And those days culminate at the wedding in at Cana. And it's almost as though what John is trying to say is Jesus Christ, who has come, who was involved in the first creation with the Father in creating the world, is now come to do a new creation. And this new work is sort of symbolized by what took place at Cana. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, a wedding feast, if you will, on that day when Jesus Christ returns. And so Scripture is just amazing in how it points to just amazing subtleties, and I can never get quite enough of it or exhaust its meaning.
Yeah, and I think that, you know, you could stick in John chapter 1 and see where the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled, as the word there, among us, pointing to the tabernacle and the temple, that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It becomes a little more clear in John chapter 2 when he, in verse 13 and following, when he gets into the temple and he cleanses it out, and he says there, you know, you tear down this temple and I'll build it back in 3 days. And it says that he was talking about the temple that is his body. He is the fulfillment of that temple. Of course, as you mentioned earlier, the Pharisees, they miss this. They don't understand, and they don't get it. They're like, well, it took years to build this, and they've missed it because they've missed the scriptures from in the beginning. We're all talking about Jesus Christ.
Yeah, he is the Word. He's the embodiment of the Word, the fulfillment of the Word. And so, and it's all over the place. I mean, in John chapter 1 as well, we have Jesus presenting himself as Jacob's ladder, the one upon whom the angels of God ascend and descend. And I think the idea there is that Jesus Christ is the one who gives us access to God. It's through him that we are able to enter into heaven and have fellowship with the Father and with his Son via the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, the typology is just amazing in Scripture. At every point, Jesus Christ is the one who fulfills what's going on in the Old Testament.
Just as Bill's talking about Jacob's ladder, I was thinking of Romans chapter 10, and where Paul talks about Christ being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. That's the denial that Christ is Jacob's ladder. He is the one who reconciles. He's the one who has descended. His work is finished. And faith accepts, receives what Christ has done. Doesn't try to achieve anything in the place of Christ. And that goes back to our earlier discussion today, but it's probably broadcast in a
week's
time. But the reality of in Adam or in Christ Jesus. Also, as Bill was speaking, I was thinking of John chapter 3, when speaking of the new creation and the need to be newly created, to be born again, born from above, born of God. And this comes down to John's two central themes being the deity of Christ and the sovereignty of God in salvation. And that needs to be clearly understood in our day and age. The divine initiative, that God begins the work that he brings to completion, and he receives the glory. And Bill said an excellent thing when he said, and I couldn't agree anymore, and if we weren't reformed, there would have been some hallelujahs, amen, praise the Lord, going forth right there. The reality of, now I forgot what I was going to agree with on with you.
But I'm sure it was good, whatever I said.
It was, but got really excited about it. But time's up.
We'll have to agree with it after the break. We'll be back in just a moment. Welcome back. I'm Reverend Lee Johnson again with Reverend Weber and Reverend Kingswood, and let me invite you out to the work we're planning here in Omaha, the Reformed Church United States, planning a church in Omaha. 6:20 is when we have our Sunday school. 7 p.m. on Sunday evenings is when we're having our service. And we're meeting at 650 North 109th Street. That's the Castle-like Hotel there, the Best Western Settle In and Suites, and we're downstairs, and we'd love to see you there. And I believe
in the dungeon,
the catacombs. Maybe that's better.
Oh, that's better.
But I believe when we finished off the last section, you were going to say something.
Yeah,
Reverend
you as Daryl.
I said Reverend Kingswood.
That's right. We don't want to have an argument on the air, do
no.
we? No, we don't. I was just saying, I was going to say, I said Bill had said something excellent, and then I couldn't remember what it was. That's how excellent it was.
Yeah.
But the comment that he made with regards to Scripture being about God, his revelation of himself for his glory, not about us. That's crucial, crucial in our day and age that people would get a hold of that, or better yet, it would get a hold of them.
Mm.
That it is not about us. And it ties in everything we've been talking about narrative, our story, everything of that nature. These are issues that today the modern Christian needs to hear. They're not going to hear things like this in a lot of their churches. They're just not going to hear a God-centered message, a Christ-centered message, a cross-focused message, a God-exalting message, which is so crucial for the edification of his people, and not just the edification of his people, but the evangelizing of the lost.
Yeah, I think that is so vital. And when you do, when you read the Scriptures in such a way, and when you hear the Scriptures in such a way that where Christ is exalted, what it does is it abases us. It humbles us. It puts us in our right place. And I think that's so vital, because what does the Scripture say in a couple of places, in James 4:4, and then in 1 Peter 5:6-7, I think it is, he talks about how God opposes the proud, but he exalts the humble. And one of the biggest problems that we've inherited from Adam in terms of his receiving the poison of original sin is that we have a great problem with pride, with arrogance. And when we see Christ exalted, it puts us in our proper place. I'll just try to be brief about this, but I thought Pastor Johnson had a good sermon Sunday night at the church plant that we're attempting to start here in Omaha. And it was on 2 Samuel 9 and about David's grace that he showed toward a man named Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth was a son of Saul. And not only had he been in rebellion against David, but he also had crippled feet. And twice in the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 9, it says that David was going to give Mephibosheth the great privilege of eating at his table. In verse 8 of 2 Samuel 9, verse 8, it says, "And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should regard, show regard for such a dead dog such as I?" That's the humility that Mephibosheth had at this point when he was worried, I suppose, that David was going to treat him in a way that where he would receive justice. But David's heart was full of mercy. And David, trying to find the verse here where David says, "And you and your sons and your sons' servants shall till the land." And then it says, "But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." And he repeats that twice. "He shall always eat at my table." And it's interesting that he was crippled, because I was thinking, relating this to Luke chapter 14, where Jesus tells a parable. And he says in Luke chapter 14, he said, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed." And then Jesus goes on to tell a parable about those who are invited to his banquet. And all of them have excuses as to why they can't come. But the point Jesus seems to be making is the people that are invited that will come are just people just like Mephibosheth, the people who realize that they're poor. They have nothing to offer to God except their sin. The people that are crippled, they have no power to live the kind of life that God requires. The people that are lame, the people that can't come to God because they have no heart to come to God. And so these are the kind of people, the blind, those, you know, all of us in Adam, we can't see. We can't see the glory of Christ. We need the Holy Spirit and the Word to take that veil away. So that and so I just found that interesting, because I do think what's been said here about exalting Christ is so right. Because when we start receiving Christ exalting preaching and teaching, then that's going to put us in the proper place so that we can receive the benefits that Christ has won for us. We'll be in that humble, right place.
I could say an amen to that.
Yeah. And we've been talking about seeing Christ in the Scriptures and how often we miss. We read the Scriptures and we think directly about us, and we don't go through the cross of Jesus Christ when we're reading the Scriptures and passages, especially in the Old Testament, I think is a problem in today's church. Let me get your all's opinion on this from Numbers chapter 20. I'm going to start with verse 9. It says, "And Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And this is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them." And then if you were to flip over to 1 Corinthians 10, you see that the rock is Christ. And here we see Moses, who has, if you remember the life of Moses, he's murdered a man and then buried him in the sand and then ran away when he got discovered. And then argued with God when God said, "I'm going to send you back." He tried multiple times to get out of it. And yet what keeps him out of the promised land is striking the rock rather than doing what he was supposed to do. Because the rock is a picture of Christ. An example of how seriously God takes the picture, how seriously God takes making sure we see Christ. And when we fail to do it, it's a crime. And I'm not sure that we view that that way anymore, that we're quick to take Christ out of things. And instead of seeing how seriously the Lord takes even the pictures of his Son. What are your thoughts on that, Darrell?
Well, I think in verse 13 it talks about the waters of Meribah, the waters of contention. Striving with the Lord, striving even with the Lord's leadership here, Moses. And how the people, in a real way, pushed Moses to that. Now, Moses, yeah, of course, he was responsible for how he responded. Very much so. But still, how the people pressured him. And if you wanted to draw an application to that in our day and age, in our modern church environment, there are many ways in which, you know, I think of how Paul said to Timothy, there would be those who had tickling ears. In times of Isaiah, the people said they didn't want to hear what the prophet had to say. They wanted to hear smooth words and easy words, and they'd essentially tell them what to do or what to say. And those are the issues of that contention with, even within the church, that refusal. We don't want to listen to what God says to us in his word. And it comes back to what Bill is talking about, is that foundational, almost lost virtue of humility, of that brokenness, that emptiness, before the Lord, coming as a beggar. I was thinking of the first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, and blessed are the poor in spirit. And that idea there, the picture is of the abject humility of the beggar who cringes in a corner with his hand out begging for the blessing, begging for what he needs, but at the same time the other hand is covering his face because he's ashamed of who he is. He knows he does not deserve it. He knows that he can't demand it, but he's a beggar. He's a beggar. No longer contentious. No longer high-handed. No longer demanding of the Lord to what he wants or what he should get or when he should get it or what should be done.
And yet the great news in Matthew 5, verse 3, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's when that humility opens the door to fellowship with Christ. You know, we have such great privileges, and the kingdom of heaven is ours. It's been given to us as a gift, and all the means of grace that we've talked about in previous shows, I mean, all of those things are ours. When we hear the preaching of Christ and receive it with a humble, receptive heart, we're receiving Christ himself. You know, Christ is present with us when we partake of the Lord's Supper. We're eating the bread of the kingdom. We're eating at Christ's table, just as Mephibosheth was eating at David's table. Now we're eating at Christ's table, and we're eating there always. We just have such blessings if we will take that humble place and humble ourselves before the Lord and exalt Jesus Christ. But I think that's the only way it's going to happen is, in our eyes, we almost have to be like John the Baptist. You know, we have to be decreased, and he has to increase.
Right. I was just thinking, in our day and age, what most people want to hear, and this is, you know, you read this in a lot of the popular literature, and the issues, the surveys that are done in the church, people want to hear moralistic, therapeutic deism. Mm-hmm. And what that is they don't want to hear a message that convicts them of sin. They want to hear a moralistic message that teaches them how to be good people. Therapeutic, because it makes them feel better or good about themselves being good people. And then it's deism, because God really isn't actively involved in this. He might interject, he might help you. But what he's going to do is he's going to just help you be a better person, feeling better about yourself, being a better person. And that's not the gospel.
No.
And that's not the message of Christ. And that's not humbling.
Absolutely not. And if you want to hear a message preaching by the gospel, by God's grace, you can hear it on Sunday nights in Omaha at 650 North 109th Street, or 9th Court, I think it might actually be. It's the Best Western Settle In. We're downstairs, and Lord willing, you'll hear a gospel-centered sermon there. And if you want moral therapeutic deism, you should come anyway and see what it's like.
We'll convert you.
Yeah. But until next week at 1 p.m. on Saturday, this is Pilgrim Talk Radio. You're listening to 660 KCRO.